It's very good to be here today in the house of the Lord. It's also very good to be able to assemble with those of like precious faith. So we gather together today in memory of what the Lord did to make all of it possible, to make it possible that we be part of the family of God, that we be part of one another in a body here in this assembly, in this congregation. Especially pleased to see those that are visiting among us that we haven't seen in some time. It's good to have you back in our presence for today. This morning I'd like to speak for a little while about a subject that we've entitled God's Order for Growth. We want to take our thoughts primarily from the 12th verse of the 4th chapter of the book of Ephesians. But I'd like to read as an introduction the first 16 verses of this particular chapter, which are each power-packed with important information that as Christians we need to consider carefully. And undoubtedly a lesson could be expounded upon on almost each individual verse in this chapter, but we'll be focusing, as we said, our attention primarily on the verse 12 where we get the thoughts for the title of our study today. Beginning in verse 1, and I'm reading from the King James Version, but we encourage you to read along there in your New King James Version Bibles or whichever translation you have in front of you. And we want to begin reading in verse 1 of Ephesians 4. Paul here said, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness and longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man," or a mature, full-grown man, "unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working of the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." A lot of meat on that bone right there. A lot of meat. And as we said, there could be long discussions and discourses about each one of those verses almost particularly. And so we'll be speaking about how they relate to one another in some extent as we talk together about the Apostle Paul's admonition to this Ephesus church and to all the faithful churches of the day and for all time in verse 12, where he said that God had established these particular responsibilities for apostles and prophets and evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the purpose that we're going to talk about today. I think we can agree that the general theme of this series of verses and this admonition that the apostle, the inspired apostle, was giving the church at Ephesus in this particular chapter had to do, really, if we were to describe it in one word, is growth. The importance of growth in the life of individual Christians, as well as in the church as a whole. And not only its importance, but God's plan for carrying that about. You know, certainly, I think it ought to be the desire of every true Christian to see the church grow. And when we talk about that, we're talking about growth in a very personal sense, in that each of us should feel an obligation to grow, because from the time that we obeyed the gospel, we rise out of the baptismal waters, and many of us, you know, if you recall the feelings that you had that day when you obeyed the gospel, if I'm speaking to you who are Christians and are among us here as our brothers and sisters in Christ, I know I had the feeling like such a huge burden had been lifted, and I had so much joy and excitement and enthusiasm and zeal. I felt like I need to go tell the whole world about this, because this is just a wonderful thing. And the challenge for us is to keep that zeal and to keep that feeling going, and to have that urge to share this wonderful gospel that we've been given with the entire world and with one another. But it all begins with us individually, doesn't it? And so we should have that natural desire to grow, to learn, to continue to mature in Christ into that full stature of man that Paul was speaking of here in Ephesus, not only for the church as a body, but for individual members that compose that body, fitly compacted and joined together, as he said there in verse 16. But you know, in spite of that fact, and in spite of that common experience that I think we should have if we truly understand what it meant when we were washed of our sins in our obedience to the gospel and the ordinance of baptism, we can commonly relate to that, but it seems like it's the human tendency to, along the way, have that sense of urgency about growth to wane and to become less and less a burning within us. And so that's something that we need to continue to cultivate. And along the way, too, as we look at the church in a broader sense, not only here at this congregation, perhaps, or any other congregation that we may be a part of anywhere, it seems to be the problem of most congregations or most churches or organizations of continuing that effort of a systematic, continual growth and an urgency for that growth process. And, you know, we see it oftentimes, and we simply want to dismiss it for various reasons that we think are real reasons why the church just isn't growing today like it used to grow in the first century, for instance, when it first was to come about on the day of Pentecost. Church members sometimes cannot agree on the best approach to use to bring about growth in the church, not only individually, but as a congregation, to grow not only spiritually within us, which is really the charge and the reason that God saw fit to establish in the local leadership of the church elders to oversee, to be sure that the body of Christ at that any congregation is properly fed on a spiritual diet of truth, and is protected against those that would induce false doctrine into the body at any congregation over which they may be charged with the service and responsibility of overseeing for the spiritual welfare of that congregation. And in that process, certainly God has left his intent be made known in what we read here in this chapter, and particularly in verse 12, about the purpose and the way that that growth should be occurring. Now, in the world today, if we look at Christendom in general, at the world, the religious, secular world, Christian, again, I use that italicized world in its proper context, among the apostate church and the various Protestant denominations, they're having many problems with growth themselves, continued growth. And we have seen what their approach to trying to solve that is by trying to get more people in the pews, as it were, to say, by all kinds of devices that they have thought of on themselves that are not found within the Word of God. And so we need to be careful about that and learn from the fact that that is not something that's going to work, and it's secondly, and most importantly really, not something that we are authorized to do. But they've tried to solve their problems of growth oftentimes by building large buildings and structures, in a hope to attract people to come and want to just explore and be a part of such a thing, to the point now some are actually building almost campus structures and buildings and edifices and so forth. All kinds of social programs have been instituted to try to attract the crowds and make people want to continue to be a part of something that's larger than themselves, but yet provide opportunities for even dating and marriage and all kinds of other social things, which the church by itself is not necessarily intended at all to provide. They've built large entertainment complexes, many of them. I don't know, we hear so much about this anymore, but even having bowling alleys in the basements and, skating rinks and pool tables and all kinds of things. They provided special education with Sunday schools that were not authorized in the scriptures, and dividing the assembly and such. Church-sponsored dances and even rock and roll religious services in an effort to entertain and to draw people to their assemblies. Well, certainly, man's way for growth has failed when compared to God's way. And so we're encouraged not only by the scriptures, but when we even look about us in the secular religious world today in this postmodernistic time, these ways, man's ways, are empty and they are vain. And Jesus says those that worship me following after the doctrines of men worship me in vain. And so there's no future in that for the church, for the true church, to obtain growth in seeking those kinds of things to try to draw people to Christ. And so what we need to do, as we admonish people to do on our program, TV, Let the Bible Speak, we need to get back completely to God's ways, because it worked and it will continue to work today in spite of all the restrictions of time and space and things that the world around us places on us. Those same kinds of handicaps, if you will, were in existence during the time when the church flourished in the first century, some of which are much more severe than we feel we are facing today in these times that we call challenging and all those simple words that we kind of get tired of hearing. I am now, about our current situation, political climate, and all of that we talk about, we're concerned about, and we ought to be. But we shouldn't be so concerned about this that we let them become a distraction to the point that it keeps us from our mission of growth and our resolve to do what we can to carry out God's order for growth continuing today in the church. We know that God's ways worked. Over in Acts, the second chapter in verse 41, after the Apostle Paul had preached that wonderful sermon on the day of Pentecost, for the first time the gospel was preached and heralded, at that time originally to a Jewish audience that had come from all over the world there in Jerusalem. As he said, it was the day of Pentecost, and so there were a lot of people that were assembled there. And the Bible says that after he had preached that word and basically told those brethren there, those Jewish brethren, that they had crucified the Son of God, they were pricked in their heart and they looked around and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And the Bible says, "They that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Going on in verse 47, it says that beginning of the church there was just that, it was the beginning, and that people continued to hear the gospel preached and to respond to it and to obey it. It says there of them in that first century that they continued praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. After Peter's second sermon that's recorded for us, we there find in Acts the 4th chapter in verse 4 that there were 5,000 men who were obeyed the gospel and became Christians. Now, the church here grew faster than at any time in its history. And I know we often ask the question, why? And certainly, we understand there were some unique things about that time. First of all, it was the beginning. It was the first time the gospel had been heralded. And so it was something new at the time, very shiny, like a shiny object attracting people to it, perhaps. When you consider it in the big picture of things, though, even at that kind of response in its very beginning, 3,000 and 5,000, 8,000, in a city that is told, according to historians, about that time was probably a couple of million people living around Jerusalem. That sounds like a lot, even in today's terms. But percentage-wise, as far as converting the whole area, it wasn't like there was 100% conversion around there. And you know, Jesus never said it would be that way. You know, he said that broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. But he said, narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. So even Jesus acknowledged that, you know, the gospel would not be universally accepted. And so we need to, first of all, get out of our head that, first of all, numbers are our responsibility in the first place. It's not about a numbers game. But when we look at what happened in the first century compared to what we see today, I don't know about you, but I've never seen 3,000 people respond to the gospel at once in my lifetime, nor have I heard about it in the last few centuries. So is there any way we could get back a part of that? Well, again, probably not to the extent that it was in the first century, simply because this was a unique time. After all, the first century had the apostles for preachers. These were inspired men of God who had walked with Jesus and been with Jesus. And not only that, these guys could draw a crowd. They could perform miracles, you know. They could heal the sick. They could make the lame walk. And Jesus, you know, had been their teacher. He had taught them personally. Also, many of the people of the first century were people who knew of Jesus. They were people that actually had seen Jesus before he was crucified. He wasn't a historical person to them. He was a person of their own time. And someone that if they had not seen or known directly, they probably knew someone that had. So it wasn't any question, did a man named Jesus live? As some people might debate today. But even today, that's a debate that doesn't last very long, because even secular history is full of examples of his presence. And the question is he who he said he was? Well, the people of that day knew Jesus, and many saw him teach, many saw him heal the sick and give sight to the blind and even raise the dead. He had that kind of power. And there were people, no doubt, in that first century when Peter preached the gospel to those Jews, certainly there were direct witnesses, not only of that, but of Jesus' crucifixion. That's what pricked them in their heart. They're the ones that had decided to have him put to death. Of course, it was only a fulfillment of God's plan that it be such. But they all remembered this in their lifetime. But I don't want us to let ourselves off the hook too easy. We can rationalize and justify our lack of growth today as compared to the early Christianity by saying all these things. In Matthew, the 27th chapter, verses 53 through 54, there's a record of Jesus' crucifixion, which many of these people actually had seen. And I want you to think about what they saw. And this helps further builds on what our brother mentioned at our beginning today when we remembered the death and suffering of Christ and what happened there that day. But beginning there in these verses, it says, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, he yielded up the ghost. And listen what happened afterward that this audience was a witness of. It says, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Now that veil was, about 15 cubits high, which a cubit is 18 inches. So it's pretty tall curtain there. And it says it was ripped in apart from the top to the bottom. And it doesn't say that men came in there and tore that curtain apart as soon as Jesus was crucified. That was no less than the hand of God that pulled that curtain apart. And what was the significance of that? Well, that veil was the part that separated in the tabernacle, you remember, and in the temple between the holy place and the holiest of holies. And the holiest of holies, which was a perfect cube, it was 15 by 15 by 15, which is also a cube representing the dimensions of heaven. Really interesting thought there. Obviously a parallel. Where the presence of God was said to have taken in at holiest of holies. So the opening up of that, the separating between the holy place, which is representative of the church, and the holiest of the holies, which is representative of heaven, was opened up by the death of Christ. And that was symbolized by the hand of God and the tearing of the temple, of the veil of the temple in twain from top to bottom. This shows God's doings. It showed the opening up of heaven to men through the blood of Christ that occurred on the day of Pentecost. And it says also this thing happened at that same time. Not only was this going on in the temple, but it said the earth did quake and the rocks rent. All these things are acts of God at this particular time. And now something else happened, which was indicative of what was happening in the Hadean realm, the realm of the dead. When Jesus died, as according to his promise, men would tear this temple down and he said he'd rebuild it in 3 days. He was talking about his resurrection of his body, which was going to be torn down in death, but it would be resurrected in 3 days. Jesus entered into the Hadean realm upon his death, and that caused a huge upheaval in the realm of the dead. And what happened then when he died? It says the graves were opened. And this is kind of odd, but this is where this all comes into play. The graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after the resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Not only was Jesus victorious over death in the grave when he arose from the dead the third day, but also it apparently had a similar effect among others there in the Hadean realm. And so can you imagine being witness to that and seeing perhaps someone you know that not only was dead, but they would say they were good and dead. They'd been in the grave a while. And all of a sudden, after the death of Christ, you see them walking around in the city there. So some of these people that Peter were preaching to would have been witness to this. I think that would be a great motivator for obeying the gospel when you heard it preached and you realized the gravity of what it all meant. It says, now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and these things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, what? Truly, this was the Son of God. Even these callous Roman soldiers, when they observed this, they even had faith. They even said, truly, This was the Son of God. This was a miracle that no one could deny. So they had that going for them. What do we have today? Well, the apostles are, of course, all dead. And their miracles that they were able to perform are dead with them. When the last apostle died, who had the power to lay on his hands on others during the early days of the church before we had the written word, to confirm the word, they would place their hands on those so they could perform miracles basically as a badge of authority, so that when they preach too, they would be able to show others that you can trust what I'm saying, because this is my badge of authority that what I'm saying is true. And this is all they had. In one way, in that way, we are more blessed than they were then. And Paul even alluded to this time in much of his discussions, and that they didn't have the completed word all in one place like we do today. Today we have the holy inspired scriptures. We've got God's word with us, and our only badge of authority that we need is to look at this word and read it. And when someone tells you, I'm speaking from this word, all you've got to do is look at it and read it and study it. And if it agrees, then you have the authority to say that. And that's it. This is our badge of authority. Our badge of authority is, do we speak as the oracles of God, or are we bringing some false idea into the people's ears? And so, in a way, we're more blessed than they. And as we said, the apostle talked about this over in the very familiar chapter of love. You know, there was a lot that Paul said about love. He closed everything out about with love when he talked about growth in the verses that we read previously in Ephesians 4 there. And that seemed to be a common theme. And remember what he said about love. This is the great chapter of love, we call it, where charity is listed as being the greatest spiritual gift. And remember there in verses 8 through 10 what he said about, in particular, the performing of miracles and how they were going to end, and how that when that which is perfect is come or complete, then that which is in part shall be done away with. The in part was the miraculous gifts. Those are going to be done away. But when that which is complete or perfect, that is the complete inspired written word of God, was complete, which we have today, he says, then that which is in part will be done away. But there's three things that remain. And so that's what he talks about here. Beginning verse 8 through verse 10, he said, charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but in that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. The final verses, he said, and again, alluding to his current time, he said, we're at the childhood phase of the church is what he's talking about here. He says, but when that which is perfect or complete has come, that which is in part, these miraculous gifts shall be put away, done away with. And the church at Corinth, you know, they were all at strife with one another. There was bickering, and there was envy over someone having a different gift that they aspired to have that they didn't have and another brother had, and all of this kind of carnal stuff over spiritual gifts. They were actually feuding and fighting about who had the best spiritual gift. I want what you got, and you didn't get it, and I got it, or whatever. I like to have what you have, and all these kind of things. And that's what Paul is addressing here. And he's saying, look, this is just temporary. This is going away. When that's his purpose come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, he's speaking now, talking about the church and its infancy. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now, he said, in this time in the first century, for now we see through a glass darkly. We're like looking through a glass that's kind of mottled and covered up. We can't see everything real clearly right now. But then, he says, it will be face to face. Now, he says, I know in part, but that then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, and charity, love. These three, but the greatest of these, he said, is charity. 2 Timothy 3:16-17, Paul said, to the young evangelist, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. We have the inspired word of God. And he said, it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the men of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. This is what Jesus promised he would do for the apostles when he left. He said, I'm going to leave you. And they were so sad about that, because that's not what they envisioned. You're supposed to stay here and establish a great kingdom here on earth. Well, he was going to establish a kingdom, but it's going to be a spiritual kingdom, not like one they were looking for. And he said, don't worry. He says, I'm not leaving you alone. I'm going to send the Paraclete, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And he's going to guide you into all things. He's going to tell you what you need to write down. And you know what? We've got it right here today. This is it. This is what Jesus left us right here. This is our tool today. This is our tool for growth. And if we abandon it, or if we leave it aside and seek our own ways, thinking we're going to grow the church in some other way than following this, we are sadly mistaken. And we are headed down a wrong and disappointing path, and one that will divide the church and cause men's souls to be lost. That's happened many, many times over since the first century. The order given for growth is found in verse 12 of Ephesians 4, and I have it up here on the board. He says that he'd established these apostles and evangelists and pastors and teachers and all for the perfection of the saints. And again, when you read that word perfection in the King James Version, it's not talking about making us sinless creatures, incapable of sin. It's talking about making us complete or mature, grown up. So he established these offices, these people, for the perfection, for the maturing of the saints, you will, and for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ. Now that's, I want to propose to you that the order of that is important. And we'll establish that here in a minute. So first of all, he said it's for the perfection of the saints. Again, for the growth of the saints. Now here's what's going to happen. As we said, alluded to a while ago, you know, the growth of the church starts with me. And it starts with you individually. The church cannot grow collectively if we do not grow individually. And so it starts with me. And it starts with you. It starts with what you put in your mind. What do you think about? What do you allow yourself to think about? And that's an important thing we've been asking over and over during the last 7 or 8 months during this challenging time. Be careful about what you think about, because you will become what you think about. You will act on what you allow into your heart and your mind. And if you allow a continual feed of the daily bad news, the daily pack of lies many times that you might get in the national media, you know what? Just because it's on the national news doesn't mean it's true. Did you know that? You may need to reiterate that in your mind and think about that and not dwell on everything you hear on the news, because a lot of it is just sensationalized, and some of it's just plain false. But a lot of it's sensationalized. Why? Because it sells newspapers and sells people that buy stuff that they advertise on their deals. And because of that, you know, we've seen a lot of decline. I'm getting off the topic here, so on those things. But I'm saying we choose what to let in our minds. And that's why Paul emphasized that it's important to think about the right things in Philippians 4 and 8, where he said, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just. Now listen, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are true and honest. Boy, the world needs that, doesn't it? And don't we need that? Let's think about the things that are true, that are honest, that are just, that are pure, that are lovely. Things that are of good report. Now, if you want to get good report, don't go to the national news. They don't exist for good report. If there be any virtue, if there be any praise, he said, think on these things. That's what we need to occupy our minds with. Where are you going to find those things? Here we go again. This is what we need to be thinking about. This is what we need to be prioritizing in our lives. Solomon said in Proverbs 23:7, for as he thinketh in his heart, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Well, we got to do more than think, though, don't we? And we've already implied that. But we actually need to read and study what's in here. We need to meditate upon it. We need to pray about it. And you know what? We need to do that more than just 1 hour a week in whatever teaching we might get here from the pulpit. We need to do that at home. And families, fathers and mothers, we need to be spending time with our children, teaching these things at home, reinforcing these things at home. I'm worried about children in public schools today and so forth. I know as many of you are. And I say this, when many parents are trying to struggle between, should I stay at home and keep my kids at home and teach them, try to teach them, basically instead of letting them go into public schools. The important thing is that you teach them. And you're going to have to evaluate the private school or public school or whatever in your own neighborhood where you live, because there are degrees of badness, if you will, or goodness in the public school system. So you just need to be educated on what is going on in your public schools and also what's available to you elsewhere. And that's all I can tell you about that. But I say the important thing is that you not fail to do is teach your children God's word. We got to bring their children up in the nurture and admonition of who? Not the world, but the Lord. Be sure they're getting their fill of the gospel at home, and not just have all your discussion about secular things and about other things. We'll get into more of that a little bit later. I didn't want to get off too much on a tangent at that right now. But we're going to have to study God's word. God said in Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. The only thing that the church has to fear is if the church loses its knowledge of God. If the church loses its priority, if we have people that are not thinking about those things that Paul said we should be thinking about and are not diving in and studying the word and making it a part of your daily life. If that doesn't happen, the church is going to always be in danger of apostasy and eventual spiritual death. That's just going to happen because this is our life. And without it, we will become spiritually dead. Paul said in Romans 10:1-3, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God. We talked about that a moment ago, the importance of zeal. But zeal by itself will not get you to heaven. It takes a lot of work to continue on the right path. He says, I bear them record they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Their zeal was not grounded in the truth of God's word. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Did you know that to fail to study God's word, to fail to incorporate his word into our hearts and minds and our thinking, is really tantamount to rejecting God. It's tantamount to blaspheming God. It's tantamount to simply establishing our own righteousness and making gods of ourselves by following how do I feel about it? What's my think-sos about this? If we're more concerned about how I feel and what I think about it, rather than what God says about any subject that he's spoken about. And that can happen by our simply just ignoring it, by just neglecting it, by just not listening to it or giving ourselves an opportunity to listen to it. When that happens, what are we really doing? We're really rejecting God, because this is his formula here for us molding our lives into the image of Christ that Paul was talking about in Ephesians 4. there and for our growth as a congregation, as a church, and as individuals. This is what's wrong in the world today with so many doctrines and so many churches. Why do they exist? Because people ask themselves the question, I'm not sure I know what God says, or I'm not sure I understand, or even more directly, you know what? I don't agree with that. But here's what I think. Here's what I think we ought to do. And so what happens? Well, they kind of grow off into their group over here, and they do what they think they want to do. And then what happens next? Well, some others say, well, you know what? I'm not sure I'd really go along with that, but you know, there are some things over here that I just don't sit well with me too much. You know what? I think, I kind of like, here's what I think. We're going to do this over here. They're not quite right, but we got it over here. We're going to go over here, and this is what we're going to do now. What's happening when people have that attitude that they can just sort of pick and choose, sort of like a smorgasbord here of what God says to do and what we want to do, and just pick up the things and eat the things we want to eat and just leave the rest? Or decide that we just hate the whole menu. We're just going to start one over here on our own and do it this way. And God will be perfectly fine with that, right? Because we're sincere. And we're honest. And we really feel like, man, this really is the best thing, God. We really think it is. What are we saying when we do that? We're saying, you know what? God, you're pretty smart, but I'm a little smarter. I know more than you do, really, about this. And you'll accept it, I know, because you're a loving God. That's why we have however many denominations in the world that all claim to be Christian, all claim to be the same thing, just a little different. The same thing, only not. Paul in Philippians 3:8 said he counted all things but loss for the knowledge of Christ. That was his number one burning part, the knowledge of Christ. Friends, you're not going to get the knowledge of Christ anywhere except in his word. That's the only place you're going to find it. He told Timothy to study to show himself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15. Peter's last message to the saints was this in 2 Peter 3:18. His very last words in the last verse he wrote, grow in grace, grow in grace, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How are we going to fulfill that command? Are we going to sit down and make a list of the things we want to do? Or are we going to follow God's order for growth? Jesus said, finally, in Matthew 11:28-30, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Well, I got carried away. I'm looking at the clock, and it's 11:30. I'm going to stop right there, because if I don't, we'll be here till at least straight up noon. So I'm just now starting the part that I said was going to address and talk about today. I'll just say we'll save this for the next opportunity that I get to speak. And we'll pick it up from there. We don't want to close without extending an opportunity for you to obey the gospel. If there's one here who has not done so, you need to, first of all, hear the word. Hopefully you've heard a little bit of the word this morning. Hopefully you've maybe studied on your own or so forth, and you know what you need to do. But you need to hear the word. The Bible says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10:17. And then you need to believe. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned, in Mark 16:16. Jesus also said, I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. That's something you won't find heard talked about a lot in the mega churches today. But Jesus said you have to repent. Repent means to change your mind and to change your heart and to decide to change your life, to follow Him and after His ways, according to what He said, and to abandon your own ways, what you think and what you feel. You see, that's a hard, hard step for so many people. It's hard for everyone. But that's what Jesus said we must do. He didn't say, you can do if you want to, you can take it or leave it. He said, you must repent. So are you willing to do that? Are you willing to lay aside your old life and your old manner and take up the Lord's banner? And then he said, you need to confess me before men. In Matthew 10, 32 and 33, he said, whosoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father, which is in heaven. But whosoever denies me before men, him will I also deny before my Father in heaven. So these then are the steps that lead unto Christ. Each of these are unto salvation. Romans 10, 9 and 10, for the heart man believeth unto, or in the direction of righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. None of them yet have put us into Christ. What does that? It's the last step. And the last step is baptism for remission of sins. In Acts 2:38, when Peter preached that first gospel sermon, he told him, you need to repent. There's that word again that people don't like to hear in the big churches. They don't want to hear about sin. They don't hear that I'm doing anything wrong. They don't want to hear about, you know, I want to come to God, but I'm just going to come just like I am. I'm not willing to change anything. He'll accept me just the way I am. No, he won't. You got to repent. And that's what Peter told those on the day of Pentecost. He said, repent and be baptized, everyone, in the name of Jesus Christ, for in order that you might receive the remission of sins. Galatians 3:27 says that the like figure whereunto baptism death also now save us. And also, it is only in baptism that we are put into Christ. So hearing, believing, repenting, confession, they're all walking in the direction. So just like when I got out of my truck out there, I took one step, that got me closer to the door, another step, got me a little closer, but I wasn't in the building until I took the last step. Now, all those steps were necessary. I can't get in here if I don't take the first step, but that last step is what put me into the building. And today, if you want to be into Christ, we read about that again in Ephesians 4, about how being into the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul was all about. That's what we should be all about. It's getting into and staying into Jesus Christ. So baptism is that step that does it. We are washed with Him in baptism. We become up out of those baptismal waters as new creatures in Christ. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Your sins are washed away. You're a new creature. God adds you to the church as He did the 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. If you continually faithful with Him until death, you will be saved. If you have taken those steps but you've strayed away, you can be lost. It's no guarantee of salvation to simply be baptized. As Brother B.F. Leonard used to say, we don't believe in 3D salvation, which is that last step into Christ is the last step you ever make. 3D in Brother B.F.'s terms meant dipped, dried, and done. And some people think that's it. Okay, I've been baptized. I got my ticket punched now. I'm good. No, that's just the first step. That's the beginning. That's just starting on the journey of that narrow road that leads to heaven. We've got to keep our eyes on Jesus the whole way. We've got to prioritize Him in our lives the whole way and keep Him there the whole way and continue to grow every day. And when we do that, then we'll realize heaven is our home. Jesus died to make that happen. But it's up to us to obey. He gave the possibility for that in His death on the cross. And it's in baptism where we contact that. But we need to confess our sins to God. We need to repent of our sins if we've sinned after we've obeyed the gospel. the formula for salvation is to repent and confess our sins. John said in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that word cleanse there, that verb really means to keep on cleansing us. And you see, that's what we want. We need to be kept on being cleansed, because just because we obey the gospel, as it said, doesn't make us sinless. And even if we mature in Christ and we become basically a full-grown Christian that has a good knowledge base of God's word, we still continue to learn and work and strive to continue to grow. And you know what? Along that way, we're still going to be prone to stumble sometimes. Repentance is still necessary if we succumb to sin, even if it's just once or twice. But we have an advocate with the Father in Jesus Christ. And we can simply come to Him repenting and confessing our sins. And God is faithful and He's just and He will forgive us. He will keep on cleansing us from the sins that we commit by the blood of Jesus Christ because of that. Jesus made that possible too. So if you're here, and then the Bible says, confess our sins one to another, pray one for another that may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So we're here to assist you. If there be one of either class this morning, won't you come as we stand to sing this song?